This has been, it's funny when I've been thinking about 2020 and everything that it's felt like and everything that it represents in so many of our lives. It's made me think about taking a drastic wrong turn. Have you ever been in a city that you are unfamiliar with and taking a drastic wrong turn that has just compounded your troubles? There are two times that I can think of. One was a potential and one was a real. The potential was I was with my wife Jennifer and a couple of friends of ours in Jacksonville, Florida for a conference years ago. And we were following an old GPS that had not been updated in years. And apparently Jacksonville, Florida, has had a copious amount of highway construction. And we were on this highway and it started telling us to take the off ramp on our right. And then we looked over and there was only concrete. There was no off ramp on our right, and it continued to recalculate and then tell us take the next off ramp on our right. We ended up having to take an off ramp on our left, which didn't exist according to the GPS that we had been given to use in this day. And something about 2020 has felt like a highway that continually tells you to take an off ramp that doesn't exist. Or before the days of cell phone uses. Back in 2007, I was driving my 1991 Ford Taurus wagon to pick up my father in Montreal. Now, this was before I was familiar with Montreal at all. And if you know Montreal even a little bit, I miss Montreal to death right now. I never thought I'd say that. But I was driving to pick my father up on René Lévesque Avenue at the Sheridan that's in downtown Montreal. Now, I can drive there now and it's fine. But this was before the days that I even owned a cell phone, and I was 22 years old and did not own a cell phone, which seems like that's a total thing. And I had printed out, I think it was Google Maps, and it might have been MapQuest, if you remember MapQuest. And I somehow got turned around, and I was on the wrong side of René Lévesque. And if you know René Lévesque, it is a divided road with concrete barriers. And again, you can't turn left to get to the center, the Le Centre Sheridan, it's a French name. You can't get to the Sheridan by turning left. The only option that I had was to pull a U-turn at the next intersection, except at the time, they didn't have any dedicated turn or U-turn things. It was a red light or a green light, and there are three lanes of traffic coming at you. And you had to time it perfectly, or those angry Frenchmen, of which I am one, would lay on their gas and destroy you without a second thought. And if there was ever a description of a year that feels more accurate, I feel like 2020 is trying to pull a U-turn into three lanes of oncoming traffic with no dedicated turn signal. I made it. My car made it somehow. The car barely made it home that week, but that's a whole other story for another time. But this whole year has felt like we've made plans, which I did. I had printed directions, which I did. I knew exactly what to do. And still everything went sideways. Nothing went according to plan. And my father and I still talk about that day because I don't remember him getting in the car because I was that rattled. Like I don't think I was hyperventilating, but I felt like I was gripping the steering wheel. And this has been that year where many of us have been gripping the steering wheel for months. Few of us had any idea of what the impact of this year would have on us. Life threw us a curveball. And as we stumble to the end of this year, as we stagger toward the finish line with hopes that 2021 will be a markedly better year, we continue to walk in this season of Advent. And Advent is that strange time of anticipation that we take as we prepare for Christmas and as we re-embrace the age-old longing for a Messiah to return, for a Messiah to re-engage with the world, for God to show himself and to set everything right. And we are in this time where we look back, of course, to that first Christmas, the time that we celebrate the coming of Jesus, the time that Jesus came, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, the life that he lived, the teachings that he gave, the miracles that he performed, his death on the cross, his resurrection in victory. But it is also a looking ahead. Last week, we talked about how to wait well, something that few of us do naturally. And Advent, especially this year, is both a recognition that things are not right. Things are not the way that they should be. It is a longing for God to change things, but it is also a celebration that God is with us. And so Advent, we re-engage with ancient methods and rhythms that long for our Messiah. And we call out to God and say, God, please move. Please right wrongs. Restore all things. Establish your kingdom now. And we've said before that 2020 feels like the perfect encapsulation of that, because even outside of the people of God, the world waits and longs for things to be set right. Whether it is people who are seeing injustice in the world or experiencing injustice and longing for vindication, longing for justice to be served. Whether it's for people who see the hurt and the suffering that has been caused by this pandemic and long for the pandemic to be past us and for health to reign once again. For those who are separated from their families and long for reunion. This sense of anticipation and longing and hope faces us yet again. And we as a church with weary hearts, we look to God for renewed hope and peace and joy and love. With exhausted spirits, we seek the Christ child born in Bethlehem. And this Advent invites us as a weary world to rejoice once again, because a Savior has come and a Savior is returning. In this Advent season, for those here today who feel overwhelmed and worn out, ready to quit, God sees your pain. He validates it and walks alongside you through it. Throughout this series, we've encountered different pains that face us in our lives. Our first week, we encountered a story of a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth who lived a life marked by pain and shame. One that felt irredeemable. And though they had been faithful to God, they'd lived the way that God had called them to live, but things had turned out differently than they had hoped. And this weary couple, into their pain, were offered grace. Into their shame, God offered honor. This weary couple rejoiced as God invited them into the story that he was writing, the story that was unfolding around them. Last week, we encountered Anna, who was a prophetess in the temple, and Simeon, who had been promised to see the Messiah with his own eyes. And though he was old, he trusted in that promise. And like a couple waiting to be married, we found the way that we can wait well, though we do not wait well naturally. And we were invited to become people who redeem the time, redeem the wait, redeem this in-between. And Pastor Franklin and Sarah used their own relationship from dating to engagement to marriage, a journey that I was blessed to walk alongside them, though they left at a couple of key moments, but that's their story to tell. I remember some of the stories a little bit differently, but that's fine. It's fine. It's fine. But I think it's a good place to pick up, because the story that we're going to continue today is one defined by developing relationships between two young people full of hope and anticipation, a couple whose whole lives were ahead of them. And in a way, it's a contrast from all the characters that we have encountered to this point. All of the primary characters that we have interacted with in the story of Jesus' birth and the story of that first Christmas have been older. I'll say but they were quite old. Simeon was ready to die. In fact, we didn't cover his last words, but he said, "Lord, take your servant. I can die now. I've seen the Messiah." These were all people who were older. And today we're going to encounter some people who were filled with nothing but potential. A couple whose lives intersected with the story of Jesus and were given an opportunity to be a part of the story that God was telling. And you probably know this story well. If you've spent any time in church, you know the story of Mary and Joseph. There are two tellings of this story. In Luke, we see the story through the eyes of Mary, through her encounter with Gabriel and the promise of the Messiah who would save his people from their sins. But in the book of Matthew chapter 1, we see it quite differently through the eyes of Joseph, a man who, though he was poor, we find through this lineage, and most of us, when we read the book of Matthew, and if you want to turn there, we're going to park there for a while, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is an interesting book because if you've tried to read through the New Testament, there is a high likelihood that after the first time you read through it, you probably begin reading at verse 18. Because we have in the first 17 verses of chapter 1 is a whole lot of names that for most of us, we see and think, why do I care? What does this even matter? And though our story is going to start in verse 18, I want to point out that if nothing else, this serves to remind us and to highlight that Joseph, though he was poor and relatively insignificant in the grand scheme of his world, Joseph was part of a high lineage that traced itself back to King David, the most famous and most authoritative of Israel's kings, and all the way back to Abraham, the father of Israel. He had royalty in his blood, though he were a lowly carpenter. Matthew introduces the story proper. The narrative begins in verse 18. And it starts like this. It says, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. Now, I don't want to go too far. This is why we're going to park here for a little bit. I want to unpack a couple of realities that is very easy to miss. The story of Jesus' birth is packed with information that we might miss. Because for Jesus, for Matthew's original audience, there is a lot that is happening behind the scenes that went without saying, that Matthew didn't feel the need to explicitly say because everyone knew what it meant to be betrothed or to be engaged in first century Israel. But there are some things that we want to remember that inform the story of Joseph and Joseph's response to all that comes after it. The first is regarding engagement. In a culture that looks so unrecognizable to us, this is one of the ways that are going to feel uncomfortable, because engagement was a legal contract. I have walked through engagement and marriage with numerous couples at this point. I have counseled them. I have helped them prepare for their wedding. I have performed their wedding as the minister, as the officiant. I have even counseled couples, not many, but I've counseled couples that they perhaps should not get married. And I have seen couples that I have begun to counsel or I've worked with or just that I've known, I've seen their engagements end. But there is no legal process that has to be followed in that. And our culture, engagement is non-binding. It is a stated intent. You probably know that the common Hallmark romantic comedy trope features a woman who is always engaged but for an indeterminate amount of time to some big city lawyer or big city salesperson or big city fill in the blank. And she always goes home for Christmas because she's upset that he once again decided not to follow through on pecking a date. It's the Jim and it's the Roy and Pam from The Office situation for those that watch The Office. And so the woman always goes back to her small town home and she meets up with the hardworking flannel wearing Kraft cheese maker from small town Wisconsin and falls in love and they get married. Hallmark, if you're listening, I'll sell that idea to you. You can, I don't have a good name for it. If somebody wants to come up with a name for my Hallmark movie, we can make some money off of this. But this is so common. This idea of engagement without anything binding is so common. It's become a trope. It's become the basis for romantic comedy. But in first century Israel, and actually really in a lot of Eastern cultures today, engagement meant something different. Engagement or betrothal was a legally binding period that included things like contracts and exchange of property and things that feel very, very unromantic. The groom or his family would give a gift to the bride and her family. Franklin and Sarah introduced this last week. It's something called the bride price. And then a dowry was given to the husband from the wife's family as a means of having some way to start their family. It was kind of seed money toward the marriage. And then the groom would give a gift to the bride, a symbol of their love for one another. It wasn't just a statement of intent, it was something they entered into that was legally binding. In fact, some of you may see in the very next verse, in verse 19, in the New Living Translation that we're using, it's going to call Joseph her fiancé, I think for clarity among modern audiences, but your version may call him her husband, because in their culture, you were, by all accounts, considered to be married, but with one specific thing that married people do that you were encouraged not to do in that sex. And we're talking about sex. They were forbidden from engaging sexually. This is the big thing, at least in first century Hebrew culture. This wasn't a universal thing in all Eastern culture, but it was likely that when you were engaged, though you were considered for all intents married, this was kind of that one thing that you were forbidden to do. To our culture, this seems foreign and hard to recognize, but it was so normal that Matthew didn't even feel like he had to explain it. The rest went without saying. It was good enough to say that they were betrothed or engaged. And that's the first important thing to remember. The second thing is that we need to remember that this was likely, I guess, two parts. First, they were probably very young. Mary was probably a young teen, Joseph an older teen, maybe 20. So we're talking younger than me. I'm not that old, but I mean, the kids that go to this church remind me of how old I am every single stinking day. I think it's hilarious. But this was likely not a an engagement. Like, I watched the movie Meet Me in St. Louis last night for the first time. And at one point, Judy Garland is one of the main characters, and she's talking about getting married to the boy next door. And Jen makes the comment, aren't they still in high school? And I'm like, wait, yeah. And the older sister is just graduating high school, so they're probably like 16 years old. And it really hit me. It's like, wow, that really kind of, it's a great movie, by the way, but that really kind of hits you, like how strange it is to see kids that are 15, 16 years old. I remember those days, and I'm like, we're going to get married and nothing will ever tear us apart. And it's not never a good recipe for a marriage, but this is entirely different. Because their engagement was less likely to be Meet Me in St. Louis and a little bit more contractually obligated because their parents made the arrangement for that. Arranged marriages are things that we turn up our nose to in a romance-driven culture, but it was highly likely that this was arranged even perhaps when they were children. And in this culture, while Joseph certainly would have known Mary, Joseph's dream would have been to have a family with whomever his family chose. And it's a strange thing for us to have a marriage that's not romantically driven to the point that in some cultures, the bride and groom don't meet until their wedding day. But Joseph would have met Mary. Perhaps he would have even liked her. But the important thing here is that in a small town, Joseph had dreams. Joseph would have been dreaming of the house that he would build for them, the life that they would forge together, the family that they would raise, the impact that they would have, the beautiful life that they would live together. Perhaps he planned on wooing her, even though it was an arranged marriage. It was likely that he wanted to somehow woo her so that this wouldn't just be a contract, but this would be a marriage founded in love. He probably would have dreamt of raising a son and teaching him the trade that his father taught him. He likely imagined them growing up and marrying themselves and expanding the family compound and seeing this business of his grow. We don't know for certain if he dreamt of a simple life. Perhaps he had big dreams. Maybe he had delusions of grandeur. But for a young man who had everything in his life ahead of him, all was right and all was well. Life was good. And then everything changed for Joseph. We aren't even a full, we aren't even a full verse into the story. And we find that something significant happens in his life. Halfway through, it says, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, Mary became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are given the benefit of knowing how the story ends. We know the behind the scenes. It's called dramatic irony, when we know something that the characters don't know. So we may look at Joseph's story and think, Joseph, it's okay. This is Jesus, the promised one. This is all through the Holy Spirit. But if you continue to see this through Joseph's purview, you will see that Joseph's reaction is not only expected, but would likely be many of our responses today. Because though we've kind of pointed out that early cultures didn't have a clear understanding of how procreation worked, they at least understood that sexual activity preceded pregnancy. And that even in other cultures where the gods like Zeus would come down from their habitation and impregnate women on earth, sex was still very, very much involved in all that came with it. the idea that a woman could become pregnant without sex was as foreign then as it is now. We sometimes will assume, and you'll hear it in the culture, especially if somebody is a skeptic of miracles, that it would have just been accepted that because Mary said she was a virgin, that it would have been accepted because they were more superstitious. But you'll find that though there were certain elements that they were ignorant about, Joseph may have been ignorant, but Joseph wasn't stupid. And he finds out that his fiance, for all intents and purposes, his wife, is pregnant. And something clearly about her story did not sit well with him. We aren't given much of his thought process, but one thing is clear. Joseph didn't believe Mary. Because we see in verse 19, Joseph, her fiance, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. The Greek here literally means divorce. In fact, again, some of your translations will say that her husband, Joseph, chose to divorce her. He was ready to end this whole thing, to break it off, clean break. Now, again, when you know how the story ends, you may judge him as rash. But the only right thing that he knew to do, the thing that the law required of him, was to divorce this woman and submit her for public shaming. The penalty for adultery, which was what it was considered in this culture, was harsh as potential death by stoning. And so he was a righteous man and knew that he could not marry a girl who had been unfaithful. Doing so would commute her unfaithfulness to him, mucking up his standing in the community for what it was worth, bringing shame onto his family, not just hers. He knew that he couldn't marry her. But he loved her. Love makes you do silly things. And so for him, he wanted to be able to spare her the public shame and ridicule that would come from such a divorce. And so Joseph would have been heartbroken and dejected, and he prepares to do the only thing that seems possible, the only right thing in this situation. And I can't imagine trying to process all that was happening, all that had been told to him, the sense of dread, his head spinning as he hears this and as he hears the story. And try as he might, it does not add up. No matter how much he loves Mary, no matter how much he wants to trust her story, it is too unrealistic and too out there, even for somebody like Joseph, even for somebody in that first century. Once again, to remember that virgins do not get pregnant, not even from the gods. Nobody would have believed this. This was impossible. And so Joseph had to do the only thing that he could do. And while his world crashes in around him, he tries to do right by the law, but also spare Mary. An impossible situation if there ever was one. Have you ever felt a moment of panic? Have you ever had that experience where you felt like in a moment your world was crashing in around you? This year has, for many of us, felt like a series of worlds crashing around us. It has forced many into these situations, finding out things about us and how we react. Perhaps for some of us, it's finding out that your job is non-essential, and so now you don't know how you will be able to make money or provide for your family. It might be the reality and the mental trauma of being separated from the people that you love for an extended period of time that has been playing havoc on your mental processes. It may be that you have known somebody, whether close to you or just connected to you, that has tested positive for COVID. Maybe they have died from it. And the trauma that comes from knowing somebody who passes away that you cannot be with in their final hours is excruciating. For some, we're dealing with finding out that our health coverage has lapsed. Largely, that happens with a letter in the mail. For some, it's the fact that their business will not be able to continue because they can't make ends meet. For some of us, it may have come in a moment. For others, it may have been this creeping thing that it compounds and compounds and compounds. But at some point, you may have realized that normal was no more and that there's no going back. Everything you knew to be true and secure and right and good feels as though it has slipped through your fingers. That's the lens that I want you to imagine Joseph's story through. Because though we may scoff at his response, imagine going through his mind, being confronted with all that he was being confronted with. Imagine his conversation with Mary, where she passionately and desperately recounts all that happened in Luke chapter 1, of an encounter with an angel, of the Holy Spirit, of the conception of a son, that he would be great and called the Son of God. And through tears, imagine her pleading with Joseph to believe her, begging him to trust that her story was true. Imagine him dejectedly saying, "This is over," and walking out of the room. This was it. The life that they had been building, the life that he imagined, was over. He had literally likely begun to work on the house that they would live in. It would have been on his father's property. What's he going to tell his parents? What does he tell anybody? He couldn't possibly believe her. There was no other choice for Joseph of Nazareth. This wasn't the way life was supposed to be. Maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe this year has directly or indirectly thrown a hand grenade into your foxhole. Maybe this year has hit you like a ton of bricks. Maybe this year has been one storm after another. Perhaps you feel like Joseph, where you don't know who to believe or who to trust, but you feel like your story has been forever changed and that there was no going back. And your plans and dreams, your hopes and desires have evaporated like fog on a summer's morning. Maybe you're crying out to God because you don't know what to do. Maybe you're convinced that your story is over now. There's no recovering. The challenge is too much. The situation is too impossible. The relationship too broken. The pain too much. Maybe you've tried to deal with this as long as you can. But eventually you know that this is going to be too much. It is into this reality that God speaks a word to Joseph and speaks a word to us. And he tells Joseph and he tells us, your story isn't over. This is not the end. Joseph, likely having nowhere else to go, begins to consider the divorce proceedings that lay ahead of him. But we see in verse 20, Matthew tells us, as he considered this, the divorce, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. There it is, you might be thinking. Joseph has his answer and everything was going to be okay now. I think one of the greatest injustices that we do to the story of Mary and to Joseph is assume that once Mary decides, once Joseph decides that they're going to follow through with this, Joseph decides to stay with Mary to raise Jesus as his own. And once Mary decides, I'm going to have this baby, even though I'm an unwed virgin, that everything is okay. For us, this is the end of that part of the story. But Joseph knew that there was much to fear. In fact, I was reading this week a reminder once again with scholars reminding that the angel approaches and says, do not be afraid to take Mary. And it wasn't just about being afraid to be with a woman that was already pregnant, but that he did not have to fear because there was much still to fear. Because in these small towns where honor and shame were everything, where marrying a woman who was pregnant, to whom nobody would believe and nobody would listen and would assume at best that Joseph and Mary lacked proper self-control, and in a culture that would get you ostracized and condemned, he knew that at best that was his future. At worst, he would be thought of as condemning or condoning adultery by marrying this woman. And that the stain and the stigma would last for years. How would they live? How would they function in a small town where everybody knows your business, but you also rely on that small town for your livelihood? How do you do it? How do you raise a child here? Who would hire somebody like Joseph? Would he be an outcast? And what if his child, what did Joseph have to offer him? Not only was he being asked to raise a child that was not his, but he was being asked to raise a child of God, quite literally. And though Joseph had received word that God was writing a new story for him, one that varied wildly from the life that he had expected, Joseph knew what was in front of him. Joseph knew the pain that was guaranteed. In fact, we sometimes joke that we wish that an angel would appear to us and tell us the right thing to do. But I think we would find ourselves as well in Joseph's shoes, that knowing the right thing to do does not make it instantly easier. In fact, we find that though Joseph was faithful, we find that the stain of his decision did not go away. The stigma that they were concerned about continued into Jesus' life. At the height of one of Jesus' confrontations with the religious leaders at the temple in John 8, he was confronting them about their faithfulness to God. They called Abraham their father and God their father as symbols to their faithful service of God. In the height of what we call his Christological statements, his statements of that he is the Messiah, that he is not just the Son of God, but he himself is God, where he unequivocally and clearly claims to be God, where he reaffirms that God is his Father. He tells them that they are children of their true father, with the implication that their true father was the accuser, the enemy of God, Satan. And their response is telling in a culture like theirs in John 8, 41. Their response is, we are not illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. And I've read this. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture. And I've never considered the distinct line that scholars draw between Jesus' birth and the statement of the Pharisees to Jesus on that day. But when three commentaries drew that line for me this week, I could not ignore it. The reality was that this was not accidental. This was not metaphorical. This was not a misspeak or a rhetoric device. These men were capitalizing on the actions of Jesus' stepfather and his mother, highlighting what would have been or should have been the greatest source of shame for this man. Born out of wedlock in a culture that condemned all of those who were products of such a situation. It was, for all intents, calling him, in a technical sense, a bastard. Joseph's decision to be faithful and marry his betrothed did not magically make everything better. But his decision to trust in the story that God was telling, this decision to say, though I know that this will not be easier, in fact, he likely understood that he was about to walk a harder path than he ever imagined. He chose to trust in God and to live the story that God was writing for him. And Matthew tells us in verse 24 that when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus. This was a watershed moment for Joseph in his life. It was a defining decision that would influence his place in the greater story that God was telling. But we cannot miss that the promise that God gave him was not a promise of an easy life or a life free from pain. In fact, again, the far-reaching implications of marrying Mary would have promised nothing but pain, both in the short term and likely in the long term. But what God did promise was to be with Joseph. It's fitting that the book of Matthew is bookended by this concept. The first word about Jesus is Emmanuel. God is with us. It is both the first word spoken of Jesus, and it's the last word spoken from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the story, when Jesus is preparing to leave his disciples, his very, very last word in Matthew 28, verse 20 says, "Be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Emmanuel, God is with us. The first word spoken of Jesus, the last word spoken by him. It is the central theme of the book of Matthew, that God walks with us, is close to us, does not leave us in our pain, does not leave us to wrestle with the consequences on our own, but is alongside us all the way from beginning to end. God is with us. Emmanuel. In the story that God is writing for our lives, God reminds us that life may be difficult, that we will see and experience pain, but God walks alongside us along the way. Because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, we can trust in him. Because of what he has promised, we know how the story ends. Because of what he has done, we know what will happen ultimately one day. We know that in the end, he's already won, and therefore he is trustworthy and good and loving and is working for our good. And he's asked us to trust him, to place our faith in him, and to obey him when he asks us to move. And he asks us to trust in the story that he tells. This morning, you may be facing overwhelming situations that you may never have asked for, may never imagined you would be a part of, and realistically, you may have not encountered them yet. Do not disengage with the truth of this story, because it may protect you and serve as a foundation for you in the days to come. You may be looking for something today, or you may find yourself looking for something that will likely be elusive when you need it the most, and that is peace. Remember the words of Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians in those times. He says, "For our present troubles are small and won't last for very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things we cannot see, for the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever." Jesus himself promises that those who serve and follow him will face trouble. But he promises to leave us something better. He says this in John 14. He says, "I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of heart and mind. The peace I give is a gift that the world cannot give. So do not be troubled and do not be afraid." Joseph faced a decision not just on that one day, but continually throughout his life. And the decision he made that day would come to define him. And he would have to choose whether he trusted in Emmanuel, God with us. And this morning, God has not promised us simplicity or a life free from pain. He's never promised that storms will not come, but what he did promise is that he would never leave us and he would never forsake us, even when life gets painful, even when life feels overwhelming. He promises that he is with us, and he has promised that he is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That is the promise of God for us. God hasn't left you. God walks with you and is fighting on your behalf. And as Paul reminds us, if God is for us, then who can be against us? You may feel like you're alone and failing. You may feel like the future is clouded. You may feel as though you don't know how to move forward. You may not even know what's next or what to do right now. But know that God is with you. Know that God is there. Emmanuel is here. So rejoice, because your story isn't over. Rejoice even when it hurts, because God works to vindicate those who are faithful to him. Rejoice because Jesus is Emmanuel. From beginning to end, God is with us. And because of Emmanuel, we can have